People of God, we look together at God's Word in 2 Peter chapter 1. Under the title of Multiplied Grace, Part 1, to this evening, Multiplied Grace, Part 2. Multiplied Grace. People of God, hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That far the reading of God's Word. If you're following in the outline, I would just set before you this, that the first point of multiplied grace is its personal revealer, but the second point is its personal obtainer. Its personal obtainer. People of God, we look together at this portion of God's Word as it is packed full of gospel proclamation. It is all about multiplied grace and God's desire to see His grace multiplied in His people. And now the word covenant doesn't appear in these verses, but every element of covenant does. A covenant head, Jesus Christ. A covenant promise, particularly in the verses following our scriptures for today, but verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And at the very heart of the word covenant is an agreement that's rooted and grounded in promise. And of course, wherever we see the word grace in the scripture, we can't help but think of the covenant promises of grace that comes to us through our covenant head, Jesus Christ. All those elements of covenant truth are revealed in these verses and set before us in the power of the gospel declared. Multiplied grace. The covenant of grace showered upon the people of God, seen in our covenant head. In John 1:16, Jesus Christ is described as one who, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace through Christ. It's grace upon grace, grace for grace. Or Romans 5, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gifts by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So whenever we see the word grace, it's tied to Christ. It's as the head. It's tied to God. He is a God of grace. And this grace is revealed to us in His Word. And particularly in Peter, it's revealed to us by and through Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, how the scripture in this place describes that revelation is also important for us to note that this is but one example of the pattern of how God reveals to us his grace in the entirety of scripture. Prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. But they are revealed, and it's always a revelation, except for possibly the Ten Commandments that God wrote on stone himself, through a revealer, through a prophet or an apostle, but a man. And the man here is Simon Peter. And God would have us to take note of that, or it wouldn't be in his word. If God didn't want us to know any of the authors of Scripture, he wouldn't have had any of the authors of Scripture mention that they are the ones through whom the Holy Spirit is being used in order to bring God's word. That Simon Peter, now the word Simon is his name at birth. And someone might say, well, Jesus changed his name to Peter, so why does he still call himself Simon Peter? Well, because Jesus didn't say, get rid of your name. He said, you will be called Peter, and you shall be called Peter. And Simon Peter is a name that certainly identifies this particular person apart from all others. It's not just any Peter, it's Simon Peter. It's clearly identified as the disciple of Jesus Christ. That disciple who in Matthew chapter 16 is given the name Peter by Jesus Christ. And you would expect that the people who are reading the epistle that Peter is writing are going to be well aware that Jesus is the one who gave him that name, Peter. Hope all you children know that, right? You know that Peter was a name that wasn't given to Simon at his birth. It was a name that Jesus gave him. Because of that, in the early church, especially when someone might have even a pagan name like Apollos, although it didn't always happen because we see in Apollos in the New Testament, people would take a Christian name. They would actually change their name because their old name might be so associated with paganism that they would change it. But that didn't always happen. So sometimes it did, sometimes it didn't. But Peter was given a new name in Matthew chapter 16. We can read about that beginning with verse 13. And now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The very question is already answering what Jesus thinks who he is. But Son of Man isn't our focus this morning. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that means Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. At that moment in time, he charged them to do that for the reasons of his earthly ministry. But now we are to tell everyone that he is the Christ. But what is it? You are called Peter. Now, even in Matthew, it says Simon Peter said this, but he had never been given the name Peter yet. But people knew him by Simon Peter, but he hadn't been given the name. Jesus is one that gave him that name at this moment. And his name was given in the context of Jesus saying, who am I? Who is this Son of Man? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter. No one should think of Peter the Apostle without thinking of that profession that Peter made. That profession. In response to which Jesus said, you shall be called Peter. Now, Roman Catholicism declares that the rock upon which the church will be built is the Pope. The fact that there's a Pope and Peter is the first Pope. But that is not what this text is about at all. This text is about authority of office. But most of all, this text is about a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. A profession that Simon Peter made. A profession that every professing member of this congregation and every true church makes concerning Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah of the Old Testament, promised in the Old Testament. The Christ, the prophet, priest, king that's anointed. That one who is totally unique in all of redemptive history, where you can have both a prophet, a king, and a priest all in one person. After the order of Melchizedek, after a pattern of David, who was a prophet king, and Melchizedek, who was a king, priest, and prophet. And so you have this unique declaration concerning Jesus Christ that no one in the tribe of Aaron could claim. No one of the tribe of Judah could claim. But this unique one who is prophet, priest, and king, because he is the Son of the living God. Both true man, David's descendant, the Messiah, and true God, the Son of the living God. Peter would acknowledge, confess, that Jesus is the only one through whom he will be saved, the only one through whom salvation can come to anyone, and it is that profession which is particularly pointed out by Christ upon this rock, this profession. But the profession is looking to Christ as the chief cornerstone, as the chief rock. Peter, the name Peter means rock. And so the rock upon which the church is built, the chief cornerstone, of course, is Jesus Christ. But the church is built upon individuals professing faith in Jesus Christ as Christ and Son of God. You, Jesus, that one who will save us from our sins, Son of the living God, the only begotten Son, Simon Peter. His very name proclaims the fact that he has faith in Jesus Christ and calls us to have faith in Jesus Christ, to profess that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he declares that he is a servant. He is a servant. Well, the word servant, it always seems like translators, they like to translate this word servant. And whenever you would see it in a writing at the time of the New Testament, you wouldn't necessarily think of it a servant or an indentured servant or a hired hand, you would think of a slave. You'd think of a slave. A servant. A slave. A slave of Jesus Christ rather than a slave to sin and death. One who is a servant. One who is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we move from the declaration of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to saying, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. I am the one who is under his authority. I have been bought by his blood. I have been purchased by his sacrifice. And he now is the one who is my Lord. He is my owner. We talk about that in the Heidelberg Catechism, don't we? My only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to him. I once preached a sermon on that catechism question and answer in Harlem, New York City. And the title of it was The Comfort of Slavery to a group that were drug addicts. And I said, you're enslaved to one thing or another. And the child of God is enslaved to Christ. And that's not a bad thing. That's a really good thing. I'm a slave of Christ. And that's how Peter would talk. He is my Lord. He is my owner. He is my redeemer. But he has set me free from the law of sin and death, and he has put me into the law of life and the Spirit. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I am a slave of Christ, of the Lord, who is that benevolent monarch, that one who gives grace and mercy and showers it upon me. As one who was in his slave status, Christ would then command Peter, command him to feed his sheep, which he is doing even as he's receiving that word from God. He's feeding his sheep, the sheep of Christ. He's still feeding those sheep through the word that God has given us, through Peter here. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, in the ancient world, the word apostle would never be associated with a slave at all. It would be like saying, "This, I am the president and totally powerless." Those two words wouldn't go together. They don't fit together. They shouldn't be together. There's nothing that would put them together except the glories of multiplied grace and mercy in our lives through Christ. I am a servant. I am an apostle. This is the opposite of what you would think in terms of a servant. An apostle of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have a declaration concerning the nature of what an apostle is. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. So in there, the declaration is made this way by Paul through the Spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says it this way. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I am an apostle. I am one that has the equivalent of authority as the prophets of the Old Testament. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am uniquely called as an apostolic authority to reveal divine truth, a divine word from the God who speaks, who spoke through the Word made flesh, who speaks in these latter days through his Son. And the Son has given us his word through the apostles, the New Testament, the voice of Christ. Peter speaking by the Spirit, through the Spirit, is the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And there's no more need for another foundation. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, would go on to describe the mystery of the gospel revealed in this way. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery has been made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." An apostle who's giving this glorious revelation concerning the grace of God that is given both for Jew and Gentile alike. And so Peter declares, "I am an apostle." And some of the strongest words in all of Scripture concerning the nature of apostolic and biblical authority are found in the revelation of Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, the nature of the authority and the power of the Word of God given to us, as Peter declares, "For we the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Simon Peter, slave of Christ, apostle of Christ, voice of Christ to us. To who? The personal obtainers. The personal obtainers. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained. To those. It's a general epistle. It's not to a particular church. It's called a general epistle. All the epistles are general epistles, even if they're directed to a particular church. But they're all given, not to one church in one place, but they're given to the church of Jesus Christ of all ages, of all times. From the beginning of, from the first coming to the second coming, it's given to the church. It's given to you and to me, to the people of God of all time, to those who have obtained, who have obtained. The word obtained here is an emphasis on a one-time act in the past that has a present result. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. We have obtained grace and peace. We have obtained a faith of equal standing. We have obtained this. Now, this word obtained is a word that it is simply not used in Scripture in the New Testament hardly at all. There are some words that are used only once. There's a fancy word for that. This word is used twice, so it doesn't get the fancy word title, but it really has really the same thing. It's just not used very often. And the other place it's used is in Luke 1:9. And if I read that, you'll go, "What? Where does that come from?" Luke 1:9. "According to the custom of the priesthood," and this is talking about Zechariah, who is waiting for, he's going to have John the Baptist, and he's going to be working in the temple, but not the priest. How did they get there? "According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." His lot fell. That's the word for obtain. You just wouldn't pick that one up, would you? You look at Luke 1:9, you don't think his lot fell equals obtained a like precious faith. How does that fit together at all? How does it fit together at all? Why use such an unusual word? Because, people of God, the lot of the Lord fell on everyone who has a like precious faith. It is not our doing. It is the exact opposite. This is a word that emphasizes divine, sovereign, unconditional election to grace. That is the foundation of grace. It's undeserved. It's unearned. You can't obtain it by running and grabbing hold of it. The lot falls on us as it falls on a pleasant place. God's grace is sovereignly dispensed. That's why we sang the song that we sang as we came in for the preparation of the hearing of the word. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, but thou hast chosen me. A new Psalter hymnal says it a little bit different. But that's it, isn't it? I was chosen by absolute sovereign grace. And the word obtained here, does that mean I've grabbed a hold of it? Zacharias didn't grab a hold of the, Zechariah didn't grab a hold of the, of his, I'm going to go be the priest today. I'm going to go there. It's my turn. I'm going to do it. And in fact, there are many more priests than ever had opportunity. It was very unusual for any priest to get that opportunity. There was far more priests. It wasn't like this was his fifth turn. This was his one and only. And suppose that there might have been someone who had two turns, but there were way more priests than there were opportunities. And it wasn't something you took yourself. It was something that was granted to you. In that instance, by divine and sovereign act through a lot. But God's grace and mercy comes through a divine and sovereign act that makes the casting of the lot look as if it were nothing. It is God's gift to us by sovereign design. It is the lot, it is the work, it is the choice of God's sovereign will. And that is emphasized in the very first verse of 2 Peter chapter 1, unconditional election, which exalts grace. One of my favorite books on the doctrines of grace and unconditional election is a book by one of the URC pastor, professor, Michael Scott Horton, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. And people of God, this declaration is putting amazing back into grace. As he starts to bring us into the forefront of grace, he declares to us that this faith that we embrace grace with is something we have obtained by grace from God himself. It reminds us of Ephesians, where it says, for by grace you have been saved, and that not through works, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of faith. It's a gift of faith, not of works. But it's a gift. That's what this is talking about. Our like precious faith is a gift. But it's like Peter's faith. The faith of Peter. The faith of the one who made that profession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and every child of God. It is a like precious faith. It's exactly like Peter's faith. There is no difference between apostolic, an apostle, or a prophet, or you, or me, when it comes to faith. It is a like precious faith. It can be no other faith. There's only one kind of faith. There's not many kinds of faith. There's not many kinds of beliefs. There's not many kinds of professions to Jesus Christ. There's only one faith. One kind of faith. And it's just like Peter's. It's the same faith in you. And in me, and in Peter, which means that it would also need to have the same truth to be multiplied. It would have the same truth to be fed. We don't need something different today because we're so far advanced in the 21st century. It is the same faith. And we are the same kind of sinners. And we need the same kind of grace. And we have the same God. And it's the same Christ who reveals himself in the same word to his people. A like precious faith. of equal standing with ours, with the apostles, by the righteousness of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we ultimately obtain all of this? By the righteousness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not the righteousnesses, plural, of God, one righteousness of God and one righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the same righteousness, because it is, in this instance, it's the righteousness of God, which is very different than our righteousness. But we obtain it through his righteousness, a righteousness that is part of the very nature of God. If we followed the kind of terminology of the Athanasian Creed, we would say God is righteous. The Son of God is righteous. The Holy Spirit is righteous. But there are not three righteouses. There is one righteous one, God. The righteousness of God and of Jesus Christ. The word God here, clearly a reference to God the Father and Savior, a reference to Jesus. We see that in verse 2, where it would say, a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's very clear in 2 Peter that Peter is using the word God for the first person of the Trinity. Jesus, the second person, and Spirit would be the third person of the Trinity. It's not saying here that, it's not describing Jesus as God in this text. It's God the Father, God the Son, and it's the righteousness of God the Father and God the Son. But we know that the righteousness of God the Son is revealed in several ways, and it affects us in several ways. The righteousness of God the Son comes to us because the Son is truly incarnate. And the incarnate Son is righteous. Righteous as true man and righteous as true God. True God and true man. And that righteousness is ours by grace. It's ours by grace. Not the righteousness of works, but the righteousness of Christ. And so here, if we see the word Jesus, we would think of the one who saves us from our sins. And we see here righteousness of Christ is how we come into this standing, how we stand before God by faith, how we receive grace and mercy. It is because of the righteousness of Christ, his righteous and holy and perfect death on the cross, whereby our sin is expiated, that it's removed, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who in perfection now clothes us with his righteousness. We call that double imputation, don't we? We call that God imputing our sin to Christ, giving it to him, crediting it to him. He takes it, but his righteousness being imputed to us. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it's righteous. It's a righteous act because of the cross of Christ. Who are those? Those who have faith. Those whose sin has been removed by Christ. Those who have the righteousness of Christ. Foreign righteousness. And then we are showered with grace and peace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, people of God, will look more at that second verse, Lord willing, this evening, but we look together at the consequences of all this in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. In his final words of the text, he brings you back to the theme of verse 1 and 2, multiplied grace. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you all the praise and honor and glory for grace that has been bestowed through a personal revealer, namely, in this instance, the Apostle Simon Peter. And we thank you, Father, for that word. And we pray, O God, that it may be nourishment to the souls, that we may be encouraged by your people, that we may, O God, embrace the glorious promises of salvation and the righteousness of Christ by that faith, the faith of the apostles, the faith of the fathers. O Father, may we look to Christ, rest in Christ, and rejoice in Christ and the marvelous grace that has been given us through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in response number 428. Number 136, not 428, we sang that one already. And we'll sing all the stanzas of 136. This time we bring before our God our offerings. The morning offering is for the building fund. People of God, let's stand to receive the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.